Okay, I promise the next message will be something nobody that I haven't done in England hardly at all. So turn with me, please, to John chapter 14. The real Lord's Prayer. The real Lord's Prayer is not the Our Father, as Catholics call it, or the Lord's Prayer, as Protestants call it. It's not Paternoster, Quius, and Caelius. It's not Our Father who art in heaven. As Dwight Pryor used to correctly point out, if you were to read the Lord's Prayer from the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain, the Lord's Prayer is actually the disciples' prayer. The real Lord's Prayer is the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. Unfortunately, most people who look at John 17 don't understand the Jewish background of John 17, so they're not understanding the fullness of the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Let's begin at the beginning and try to understand the Jewish background of John 17. To understand the high priestly prayer of John 17, we have to understand it's the culmination, the summary, the climax of chapters 14, 15, and 16. The themes, the motifs, the teachings of chapters 14, 15, and 16 are summarized in the prayer of chapter 17. First he does the teaching, and then he does a teaching prayer. Most of the public prayers of Jesus were short. They were noted for their brevity. But there are exceptions. The exceptions are when Jesus prayed didactically. It's didactic. What does that mean? From the Greek word didaskin. Jesus is using prayer to teach doctrine. He does this other times. For instance, when he raises Lazarus from the dead in John 11, he says, Father, I know that thou hearest me, but for the sake of those who are listening, I say these things. He's using prayer as a way of teaching. This is a didactic prayer. The public prayers of Jesus were otherwise short and to the point. The only time he publicly prayed longer prayers when he was using prayer as a way of teaching. It is much the same in principle as we would say bedtime prayers with little children or grandchildren. You'd say things, God bless mommy and daddy, please save grandmother, and things like this. You would use prayers to teach little kids about salvation and about Jesus and things like that. Well, Jesus does the same thing on an adult level. This is called didactic prayer. It's a didactic prayer. Now let's understand it further. This is the climax of the teaching ministry of Jesus. The Last Supper is over. He has ritually inaugurated the new covenant at a Paschal Seder, the Last Supper. There's nothing left for him to do now but to die in our place on the cross and raise from the dead. It's the end, the climax, the icing on the cake of his teaching ministry is John 14, 15, 16, followed by the prayer of chapter 17. It is the absolute apex of the teaching ministry of Jesus. Okay? Now, to understand this, we have to understand the difference between John and the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are concerned with showing us Jesus as king, Jesus as servant, Jesus as man. The Synoptics are more concerned with showing us the human aspects of Jesus, him being fully human and fully divine. John is more concerned with showing us the divine nature of Jesus. John is more concerned with showing us Jesus as God. The high priestly prayer and its preface is the most Trinitarian passage of Scripture. It explains the most about the triunity of the Godhead. I don't care if somebody uses the word Trinity or not. I prefer the term triunity. But the doctrine of one God in three eternally existent persons is a fundamental truth. If somebody denies the deity of Christ or the personhood of the Holy Spirit, there's a serious question if they're even saved. There's a serious question as to if they are even saved if they deny his deity. This explains the dynamic and the nature of the Trinity more than any other passage of Scripture. So it is didactic. It is Trinitarian. Third, John has a diffuse eschatology. What does that mean? It does not have the Olivet Discourse. It doesn't have Matthew 24 and 25. It doesn't have Luke 21 or Mark 13. There is no concentrated section of John's Gospel that speaks about the last days and the return of Jesus. In John, the eschatology, the teaching of the last days, is diffuse. It's spread throughout it. It undergirds the whole gospel, and it keeps popping up to the surface at certain points. This is important in understanding the high priestly prayer. For instance, look with me, please, to the Gospel of St. John, chapter 5, verse 43. I've come in my Father's name. You don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. This is a double barrel prophecy, a doublet. It refers in some measure to Bar Kokhba of the second century. He was speaking to that generation and those who'd come after them. But it is a prophecy about the Antichrist. The Jews will be persuaded that the Antichrist is some kind of a messianic figure or a false savior. They'll make a covenant with death with him according to the book of Daniel, and he'll break it. They will believe in somebody who comes in his own name and sells them a bill of goods. With John, there's things about the last days that keep popping up. It's spread out. It's not concentrated like in Matthew 24 or Luke 21. The eschatology is spread out. It is diffuse throughout John's gospel. This is important. Let's go further. I've explained before that the epistles are inspired commentary. We read the rest of Scripture through the prism of the apostles' writings. Epistles are the literary genre. They're letters that explain the rest of the Scripture. If you want to know what the gospel is, read Romans. If you want to know what the gospel is not, read Galatians. If you want to understand the Olivet Discourse, read Thessalonians. If you want to understand Leviticus and how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament Levitical sacrificial system, read Hebrews. The epistles explain the rest of Scripture. To understand this, look with me, please, in John's Gospel. Verse 26 of chapter 14. But the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. When the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, he reminded the apostles what Jesus meant. Now that applies to us also, but it's specific to the apostles. He inspired them to write the epistles and explain what he meant. We do not base our doctrine on anything without first looking at what the epistles say about them. If you want to know what Jesus meant, you have to look at what the epistles say he meant first. What did the apostles say he meant? Okay? Now, we have a heretic from America. He's in Northern Ireland this week, and he's somebody who's, among other things, teaching. He says he doesn't know if homosexuality is wrong. This is Tony Campola from America. He doesn't know if Jesus would be against homosexuality. And he has written a heretical book. It's a heretical book called The Red Letter Christianity. He goes around with Graham Kendrick now. Red Letter Christianity. What he says is, we read the black letters in light of the red letters. Everything is subordinated to the teaching of Jesus. Now the Scripture says all Scripture is inspired, authoritative for instruction and righteousness. No, it's the red letters. So he says because Jesus never spoke against homosexuality, we can't be dogmatic that it's wrong. Well, I suppose the book of Revelation isn't in his Bible, where the effeminate will be among the first into the lake of fire, lest they repent. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus said the opposite. We interpret the red letters in light of the black ones. If you want to know what the red letters mean, what the words of Jesus mean, what did the apostles say they meant? The apostolic commentary, the epistles that explain the high priestly prayer of Jesus, are Philippians and 1 John, Pauline and Johannine. The doctrinal theology, the doctrine of the high priestly prayer, is explained in 1 John and in Philippians mainly. Now let's look at something else, another feature. This is very, very important. You're not going to get this stuff in normal commentaries or anything like that. John's gospel is the most festal. He's most keen to show Jesus fulfilling the Hebrew feasts of Leviticus 23 and 24. All of the Gospels have a Passover account of the last week of Jesus' death. But 48% of the verses in John are passion-focused. They're showing Jesus in his crucifixion and resurrection. Nearly half of the text of John's Gospel is the last week of his life and his resurrection. All the Gospels have a Passover account. John has three Passovers. However, in John chapter 7, you have Jesus fulfilling the Simcha Bet HaShoivah ritual of the Feast of Tabernacles. You don't have that in the others. You have an unnamed feast, an unspecified feast in John 5. You have Jesus fulfilling even Hanukkah, which is not one of the original feasts in Leviticus, in John chapter 10. He's always showing Jesus fulfilling the Hebrew holy days, especially the pilgrim holy days, the ones that had to be celebrated in Jerusalem. I don't want to bore people, but I'm sure there must be somebody here who doesn't know this, so bear with me, I'll go through it as quickly as possible. I apologize to those who know this. Jesus fulfills the spring holy days of Israel in his first coming. He only partially fulfills the autumn holy days in his first coming. The autumn holy days must be fulfilled in his return, okay? The Hebrew calendar of Leviticus 23 and 24 is a picture of something a theologian would call Heilsgeschichte, salvation history. It's the prophetic outline of history, of God's plan for salvation. The three spring holy days are Pesach, Passover. We know that Jesus is the Passover Lamb. Agnus Dei qui tollis peccato mundi. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He fulfills that. Okay? The Last Supper is a Passover Seder. Seder meal. Okay, as you know, most of you know, the first day of the week, the high priest goes into the Kidron Valley when it's still dark. He waits for the first pin of light coming up on back of the Mount of Olives, Harzayatim. Soon as he sees it, he harvests the first fruit and brings the first fruit into the temple. That's the Hebrew feast of first fruit. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, verse 20. Jesus, the first fruit of those risen from the dead. The very hour of the very day when the high priest was bringing the first fruit into the temple, the Lord Jesus was raising from the dead. He was the first fruit. Remember, the rising of the S-U-N is a picture of the rising of the S-O-N. Like in Isaiah, arise and shine, for your light is come. 7 weeks later, you have the Feast of Weeks, known as Pentecost to Christians. Hag Shavuot to the Jews, Feast of Weeks. When the Holy Spirit is given. The rabbis tabulate that on the Feast of Weeks, Hag Shavuot, that's when the Torah, the law, was given on Mount Sinai. Only when the law was given, 3,000 fell. Remember? When the Holy Spirit was given, 3,000 were saved. It's showing the contrast between grace and law. Also in the Mishnah, in Jewish history, not scripture, a whirlwind was heard from heaven. And based on the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10, 70 languages, 70 tongues were heard when the Torah was given. So Jews seek a sign, hence the phenomena of tongues occurs again as a sign to the Jews that this is happening again, a covenant's being given on the day of Pentecost. The way the early Christians would have understood tongues is it was a reverse of the curse on the Tower of Babel. The unity that man lost through sin would be regained in Christ. He'd give us back our unity. Okay? That's how they understood tongues. Okay. Those are the spring holy days. They follow the agricultural cycle of the rain. Now, this calendar had three purposes. It was agricultural, it was religious, and it was civil. But it also had three spiritual meanings. The first meaning was, it was to commemorate the things God already did for them as a nation and as people in the past. Passover, their rescue from Egypt. As we'll see, the Feast of Booths, his provision in the wilderness, etc. God wanted the Hebrews to remember the things he already did for them as a way to engender faith to trust him for the present and future. Well, we don't have to observe the holy days ritually, but we have to follow the principle. We should always remember the things God has already done for us, beginning with our salvation. When we recall the things he's done for us gratefully, with gratitude, that will build up faith to trust him for the present and the future. Remember what he's already done for you. Well, don't think he can't do the rest. Second reason, okay, it was a polemic against paganism. The Canaanites, following the same agricultural cycle, were worshiping pagan gods on these same days. Only they were thanking Baal or some pagan god for the rain and the sun and the harvest. God wanted the Hebrews to thank the true God. It was a polemic against the pagans. The third reason was it's a picture of this Heilsgeschichte, their prophetic picture of the future. He fulfills the spring holy days in his first coming, there in the spring. Then you have a long, hot summer. In the summer in Israel, there's no rain. Israel is reliant on the melting snow cap of Mount Hermon and the water that's built up on the Sea of Galilee and the Huldah Basin going into the Jordan. There is no rain. It's raining in other places in the world. Okay? Understand the rain, please. Turn with me, please, to the book of Isaiah 44:3. Again, I apologize to those who already know this. I'll pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I'll pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. The pouring out of the rain is a picture of the Holy Spirit being outpoured. No rain, no grain. When Israel sinned, God will withhold the rain agriculturally. The same principle. When the church is in sin, the Holy Spirit is not outpoured. There has not been a revival in Great Britain since the Hebrides in the 1940s. There's a drought. He's withholding his spirit. When the spirit is poured out, it goes into the water table, as you know, and it forms Maim Hayim, living water. John chapter 4, Jesus told the woman at the well, I'll give you living water, Maim Hayim. But this he spoke of the spirit. John chapter 7, who's thirsty, come to me, I'll give you living water, Maim Hayim. But this he spoke of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is not poured out, it's not raining, it is a judgment. Look with me, please, to the book of Amos. Verse 7 of chapter 4. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. I'd send rain on one city, and on another city I'd not send rain. One place would be rained on, while the place not rained on would dry up. Notice it can rain in one town or one village and not in another. If you were to come to Great Britain today, and you were to go into almost any gypsy caravan camp, it would be raining. There is not a single family of Romani gypsies in the UK that does not have believers in their family who've been saved in the last 20 years. It is raining in the gypsy caravan camps. You go to the Baptist church or the Pentecostal church up the street, there's a drought. You look at the bigger churches in the UK. They're mainly Afro-Caribbean. They're trying to import revival from Africa or places where it's raining. You can't import revival. It has to rain. One place rained on, the place not rained on dries up. But it will rain on Israel again in the last days. It's going to rain again in Israel. The Holy Spirit will be poured out on Israel in the last days, but under very, very terrible circumstances, under terrible conditions. This is the summer. This summer where there's no rain is the time of the Gentiles. It's not raining in Israel. God's working among the Gentile nations. It is the time period between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel chapter 9. Okay? But then there's a convocation. They blow the shofars and Israel regathers. Rosh Hashanah. It's called today, but that's not really what it's supposed to be. It's the Feast of Trumpets. You've got a 10-day period called Hayamim Hanoraim. We translate it days of awe, but actually it's the terrible days. It has to do with this period at the end, the time of Jacob's trouble, when Antichrist will be on the warpath. There's a 10-day period between trumpets. And I'll be looking at this either later or tomorrow. Or trumpets and Yom Kippur. That is the Day of Atonement. And of course, on the year of Jubilee, they blow the shofar for the last time. Then, there's the last holy day, which corresponds to the millennial reign of Jesus in Zechariah 14. That is the Feast of Booths, Hag Sukkot. Jesus fulfills these holy days in his first coming, but he only partially fulfills these in his first coming. He has to fulfill the autumn ones in his return. Okay? Well, let's understand this. In his first coming, he's the suffering servant. HaMashiach ben Yosef, Messiah, son of Joseph, also known as Ben Ephraim. He's identified with the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, even by the rabbis. That's his first coming. In his second coming, he's the conquering king who comes in the character of David. HaMashiach ben David. He sets up the millennial kingdom. That's why Peter wanted to build three booths, remember? Here's Moses, here's Elijah, here's the Messiah. This must be the beginning of the millennial kingdom. That's what he thought. He thought it was Zechariah 14 being fulfilled. No. You have a partial fulfillment of the Feast of Booths in John chapter 7, but not the total fulfillment. Well, on Passover, you have the blood of the lamb. But on Yom Kippur, you have the blood of the goat. Okay? Now, in Hebrews chapter 8, we are told that Jesus in some way fulfilled Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur comes from the Hebrew word kaporah, a sacrifice that covers. In the Old Testament, Jewish people who had real faith and real repentance, their sin was temporarily covered until the Messiah came and took it away. It was a temporary provision called kaporah. That was Yom Kippur, okay? Hebrews 8, Jesus is our high priest. In Yom Kippur, he enters the Holy of Holies. He goes before God once a year into the Holy of Holies to make kaporah, to make atonement for the people. Okay? Now let's understand this. When did Jesus fulfill Yom Kippur in the Gospels? It must be in there. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are only showing the Paschal. They are only showing the Passover aspects of Jesus. It's John who shows the Yom Kippur aspects. The high priest would make a special prayer once a year, the high priestly prayer, the prayer of Kiddushah, in order to go into the Holy of Holies before the Ark or before before God on behalf of the people. The high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17 was Jesus as our high priest making that high priestly prayer because he was going to go before the Father in our place. You don't find this in Matthew, Mark, Luke. You only find it in John. The prayer of Kedushah, of being set apart. That's what being holy means. Mekudesh, set apart. It's the same as the Hebrew word for to marry. Most of you know that. When the high priest was set apart to go before the Lord, the word is mekudesh. When you get married, the word is mekudesh. God sets this man apart to this woman apart to this man. This was the prayer of mekudesh. There were two goats, of course, as most of you know. The high priest would put his hands on the goats, and he would symbolically impart the sin of the people onto the goats. By lot, they would choose between the goats. They'd have to even look alike. One goat would be for the Lord. The other goat would be the Azazel. The Azazel. The Se'er Azazel, which has to do with the devil. Now, one goat would die, so one would go free. That has a meaning in itself. The other goat, and then there was the one for the Lord. The one for the Lord would be executed outside the city. Remember, Jesus was crucified outside the walls? But then his blood would be brought by the high priest into the Holy of Holies to make atonement. That was the goat that was for the Lord. The other would be released into the wilderness, but by Jesus' day they had a problem. The goat kept coming back. It came back. So what they would do is take the Azazel, the other goat, to a cliff in the wilderness and push it off and kill it. Okay? But its blood would not be brought before God. It would just be killed. Okay? Now pay attention. You won't get this in commentaries. Remember in Nazareth, they tried to say Jesus was evil. And they tried to throw him off a cliff. But they couldn't do it. He had to die in Jerusalem. They had the wrong goat. You understand? They tried to throw the wrong goat off the cliff. The other goat will go off the cliff when Christ returns. It's a picture of the judgment of Satan. The Son of Man came that the works of Satan will be destroyed. Yom Kippur is partially fulfilled in his first coming when he was our high priest. He partially fulfilled it. He will totally fulfill it when he returns and Satan is thrown into judgment. Okay, Satan will be, the lake. Everybody understand? There's two goats. They had the wrong goat. That's why they couldn't throw him off the cliff. They tried to say the one that was for the Lord was evil. No, they had the wrong goat. They won't teach you that in seminaries because they don't know about it. They Hellenized the Hebrew scriptures and they don't understand it. But that's what it was. Now let's understand this further. This mekudesh. Here's the term we really have to get. Three terms we have to understand. Achdut is the Hebrew term for plural oneness. They asked Jesus the greatest commandment, Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, a plural oneness. The number one was Yachid, not Echad. In modern Hebrew, they call it Echad because Rambam, Maimonides, a rabbi in the Middle Ages, changed it because he didn't want Jewish people to believe in the Trinity. But biblically, Yahid was the numeral one. Ahad was a plural one, or oneness. Oneness. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is oneness. Okay? Achdut. An Englishman, brilliantly, and I would say in some way inspired, and some to some degree inspired, not canonically inspired, but inspired, William Tyndale, brilliantly translated Achdut by putting three English words together. At one ment. At one ment. Atonement. Word was invented by William Tyndale, okay, in this country. He was murdered by the Roman Catholic Church in Belgium by Cardinal Wolsey at the behest of Henry VIII and the Pope, but he was English. He understood this, achdut, this compound oneness. This term, we are imago Dei beings made in God's image and likeness. We, as you've heard me explain before, are tripartite. We have a body, a soul, and a spirit. Why? Because God has a body, a soul, and a spirit. We're imago Dei. Even in the Old Testament, before the incarnation, when Adam heard God walking in the garden, it was Jesus. When Abraham saw God face to face, it was Jesus. When Jacob wrestled with the Metatron, it was Jesus. Prepare thou a body for me. We have, the scripture says, we have a body because God does. The Holy Spirit or the Father never appear incarnate in a physical form, only the Son. We have a body because God does. We have a spirit because God does, the Holy Spirit. And we have a soul, that is a mind, because God does. Who has known the mind of the Father? The Spirit searches the depths of God. We are not monkeys with better DNA like the Darwinists say. We're not bipartite, we're tripartite because God is. Now just look at us. You are very tired after working a 16-hour day and you just want to go to sleep. So you come home from work and you just want to go to sleep. But then all of a sudden your next door neighbor says to you, you know, Jack, I've been thinking about your faith that you told me about. Can you explain it to me a little more? You know, Jack, can we do this tomorrow when I get home from work? I got to get up early again. Well, no, I'm going to see my sister in Milton Keynes. Your spirit wants to share your faith with Jack. Your body wants to go to sleep. There's a battle in your mind. Achdut is interrupted. Okay? Achdut is interrupted. We are not, people cannot even live with each other because they can't live with themselves. You understand? When you reach the age of 40, you understand your body has a mind of its own. Your body could want one thing. Your spirit could want another thing. The old creation wants one thing. The new creation wants another. And your mind wants something else. Is there one of you or three of you? Is there one of us or three? Well, there's three of us, but there's one of us. There's one of us, but there's three of us. That teaches about the Trinity. Understand? The difference is, with God, the Achdut is not interrupted. There's a perfect harmony within it. The Father, the Spirit, and the Son are in Achdut. Because of sin, we are out of it. When Jesus comes to make atonement, at-one-ment, he comes to put the Achdut back. You understand? Atonement means to put the Achdut that was interrupted by sin back. Now let's go just a little bit further with this. How does he do this? Well, let's understand the concept you've heard me explain before. Adam and Eve shall become ahad, one flesh. You know the Hebrew idiom for to consummate a marriage? Niknas ba, and he went into her, like in the book of Ruth. And he went into her, and the Lord allowed her to conceive. Niknas ba. One person goes inside of another person, and a third is procreated. It's three in one, it's one in three. That's Achdut. It teaches again about the triune nature of God. But things get interrupted because of sin. We can't live at peace with each other because we can't live at peace with ourselves. We can't live at peace with ourselves because we don't have Achdut with God. Our spirit is cut off from his spirit because of sin. Jesus comes to put that back. How does he put it back? Theosis. Theosis is a biblical concept, but for some reason, it's more emphasized by the Eastern Orthodox than by Catholics, Protestants, or evangelicals. Now, the Eastern Orthodox churches are basically a false religion based on icons and things, but they're right about theosis. Theosis says, God becomes one with man in order that man may become one with God. Theosis. Well, how does God do this? Kenosis. He reduces himself in position. Turn with me, please, to the commentary on the high priestly prayer of Paul in Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Remember, Jesus Christ is him in heaven. I'm sorry, Jesus Christ is him on earth. Christ Jesus is him in heaven, in eternity. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, minus our sin, of course. Now understand that verse 6. Not a thing to be grasped. How Jesus can be fully God and fully man, we cannot grasp it beyond a certain point. How God can be one in three, three in one, we cannot in this life grasp it beyond a certain point. You can grasp the Trinity well enough to know it is so. You can understand it well enough to know that it exists. But you cannot understand it this side of eternity beyond a limited point. You can't explain it beyond a limited point. You can just understand it enough to know that it is so. Everybody understand? You can understand the deity of Christ, the triunity of the Godhead, how I and the Father are one, how the Spirit of Jesus is the Holy Spirit. You can only understand it up to a limited point this side of kingdom come. You can understand it well enough to know that it is true, but that's all. Don't try to understand it beyond that. Don't try to explain it beyond that. But you can understand that it is so. But then he says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He didn't empty himself of his deity. He didn't stop being God. He was fully human and fully divine. It was not the Greek concept of a God-man. The Greek concept of a God-man was Hercules, whose father was Zeus, a corruption of Theos, and whose mother was human. Hercules was 50-50, half God and half man in Greek mythology. Jesus was not 50-50. Jesus is 100 and 100. The fact that he's human does not make him one less bit, less God. And the fact that he's God did not make him one less bit human. But don't try to understand it beyond the limited point. Yet, someday we shall be as he is and it will be clearer. Okay, now, again, I always use the example of the American author Mark Twain, who wrote the docufiction on Edward VI, the Prince and the Pauper. Henry VIII is an old man, and his son Edward VI wants to see what it's like to be an ordinary little boy in the streets of London, so he escapes from Hampton Palace, and he finds a lookalike to take his place, and he escapes. In the meantime, Henry VIII dies, and Thomas Cranmer is about to crown the wrong kid, the Prince of Wales, as king. And they say, long live the king, long live the king, but they got the wrong king. Objectively, Edward VI was the Prince of Wales and the king. But subjectively, he was just an ordinary kid. His position did him no good. Jesus is the same. His divinity did him no good. Jesus never did a single miracle by divine power. He did it by the Father working through him. Okay? He could have walked on water because he was God, but he didn't. He could have fed the 5,000 because he was God, but he didn't. He only did what he saw his Father doing. When you understand the temptation narrative of Matthew 4, for instance, what Satan was trying to tempt Jesus to do was to use his divine power out of concert with the Father. He was trying to get Jesus to use his divinity. When Jesus, for our sake, subjected himself to the same limitations we have. Anything he did, the Father did through him by the Spirit. He didn't do it himself, even though he could have. This is kenosis. He temporarily reduced himself. Now, with the Jehovah's Witness, oh, the Father's greater than me. See, he's not God. No. Greater in position, not in nature. You have a newborn baby son. The Father is greater than the son in position, not in nature. They're chromosomally both homo sapiens. The Father is not greater than the Son in nature. He's greater in position. Well, that's the way it is. The Father is greater than Jesus in position, not in nature. This is kenosis. In order to restore Achdut, there must be theosis. God becomes one with man, so man will be one with God. To achieve this, there must be kenosis. He reduces himself. Now let's understand this further. The high priest now is going to go make that atonement on behalf of the people. So he undergoes the high priestly prayer of Kedushah, the ritual of Mekudesh. What the high priestly prayer of Jesus was, is our high priest in Hebrews being set apart by the Father to go before the holy, into the Holy of Holies in heaven, of which the earthly one was a copy on our place. This was the high priest on the Day of Atonement going to make that. But it also has a future meaning, you understand, for the destruction of Satan when he returns. Now, we're made in God's image and likeness. People do not want to be reminded of their most painful memory. Why do we not want to be reminded of our most painful memory? Because we're made in God's image and likeness, and he does not want to be reminded of his. What is God's most painful memory? It is when Achdut was interrupted within the Trinity. In order to restore the Achdut that we lost through sin, he who knew no sin became sin. He took our sin. His fellowship with the Father was severed. Achdut was interrupted so we could get it back. He had no sin of his own, but he took ours. Achdut was interrupted. This was God's most painful memory. Well, why does God hate divorce? Because Adam and Eve were to be ahad. As you've heard me point out various times, the permanency of a Christian marriage is to reflect and testify to the eternal oneness, Achdut, of God. God sees divorce, Achdut is interrupted. All of the other social consequences and destroying families and children and all this stuff, all the bad stuff that comes from divorce, stems from the central problem. It breaks Achdut. Abortion. What happens in abortion? One person goes inside of another, a third is procreated, you abort that baby, that oneness, Achdut, is aborted. God lost his son because of our sin. Now you're killing your own with no medical reason? Shh. Notice it's always an attack on Achdut. Homosexuality. For Achdut, he made them male and female. Adam and Eve, Adam and Steve cannot have Achdut. Why is homosexuality such an abomination? Why is it such a perversion? Because it's not Achdut. It's always an attack on Achdut, on at one-ment. The Lord wants to put that at one-ment back as our high priest. He comes to get us back to God. He suffers the severing of Achdut in order to give back to us what we lost through sin. Everybody understand? So this prayer the high priest would have to make on the Day of Atonement is what Jesus is doing in John 17. He's getting ready to go into the Holy of Holies on our place to make at-one-ment, atonement. Does anybody not understand? Does anybody want me to explain anything? Again, you don't get this stuff in commentaries. You have to look at it from the Jewish perspective to understand what is happening here. Does everybody see how he's partially fulfilling Yom Kippur here? Not just past the other Gospels are only showing him fulfilling Passover. John is showing him also fulfilling Yom Kippur. With these things in view, let's look at John 14. No, first 14. This is going to be two parts. Verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Throughout chapters 14, 15, and 16, into chapter 17, the Holy Spirit is repeatedly referred to as the Spirit of Truth. When you see false doctrine, false praxis, it's not of the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of Truth. He is not the Spirit of error. It's repeatedly truth. The Father, when you get to the high priestly prayer, you see that the Father would give them eternal life. What is the way? I'm the way. Verse 6 is a Trinitarian statement. The way is the Son, the truth is the Spirit, the life is the Father. You understand? The way, the truth, the life is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It's a Trinitarian statement in itself. Then he begins with Achdut, his own oneness with the Father. Verse 7, if you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. But Jesus said, have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Again, he's the image of the Father. What is God like? What is God like? He's like Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Do you not believe I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak in my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Notice Jesus didn't do the miracles himself. Even the words, even though he was the Word made flesh, it's the Father, that oneness, Achdut. Believe me that I am in the Father. Now that term, I am, in Greek, ego ami, to a Jew. Only God is I am, you understand? Only God is I am. In Hebrew, you only use the verb to be in the present tense to designate possession. For instance, I wouldn't say, I have a Bible. I would say, there is to me a Bible. Yesh li mikra. But I wouldn't say, I am tired. I would just say, I tired. Ani, I have. Not, I am tired. Only God is I am. You understand? When you say I am in Hebrew, you better be. Only God is the I am. It's divine language. They wanted to stone him for it in chapter 8. When he said, before Abraham was, I am. I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise believe on account of the mirror of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now we know the con artist money preachers have a field day with those verses. We are going to do greater works than Jesus. Let's begin with the truly, truly. Truly, truly is not a feature of Greek language. It is a feature of Semitic language like Hebrew or Aramaic or even Arabic. You say something twice to make it a superlative or an emphatic. When you see truly, truly or verily, verily, the entire passage hinges on that verse. You've got to understand that verse to understand the passage. If you don't get that passage's meaning, you won't understand the rest of it. I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do greater works than these, because I go to the Father. What does this mean? Well, first of all, Jesus had no sin. We do. Why can God use us? Jesus had no more than 120 followers on the day of Pentecost. Overall, he had no more than just above 500, according to the New Testament. On the day of Pentecost alone, there were 3,000. The apostles did greater works than Jesus, quantitatively. You understand? Most people have come to believe in Jesus through the preaching of the church, not through the preaching of Jesus himself. It was his word. His sheep, they have to hear his voice. They have to be convicted by his spirit and be drawn to him. But he uses us as his messengers. We have done greater works than Jesus in that sense, quantitatively. It does not mean qualitatively. You'll do greater works than Jesus. Hallelujah. What do they mean by that? Well, they don't mean what he did. Secondly, notice what he says. And whatever you ask in verse 13. Now he goes on. Chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. Then he says it again in verse 16 of chapter 15. That your fruit should remain and whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. Then he says it again. Chapter 16. Until now in verse 24, you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive that your joy may be made full. The Father loves you. You ask the Father, He'll give it to you. Four times it says, if you ask for anything in my name, you'll receive it. What does that mean? Now, we know what the con artist, money preachers, and the televangelists say it means. Let's begin with what it does not mean. Notice in each case, there's a condition. In chapter 14, Jesus must be glorified in it. He must be glorified in it, and we must be keeping His commandments. We had a case in Africa one time where we had a baby girl born with no esophagus. We needed to do something. And there was a company in the United States that could manufacture an artificial one that was surgically implantable, controlled by a microchip. There was a simple problem. The cost of the apparatus and the implantation and all that went with it, $100,000. I need $100,000 yesterday. Dave Royal called me. We prayed. We got the apparatus and we got the implant. It's worth $100,000. Was Jesus glorified in giving it to us? Yeah. Were we asking Him for a Mercedes-Benz or a Bentley? No. Ask God for anything in my name, you receive it. Hallelujah. And of course, if you don't get the Bentley, it's because you don't have any faith. You must be keeping His commandments, and He must be glorified in giving it to you. That's to begin with. It says in 1 John, which is the commentary on John, that if we ask according to His will. And it says in James, if you ask with self-serving motives, you won't get it. But the money preachers don't tell you that. They always like to take the text out of context and pervert it the way Satan did when he tempted Jesus. Let's look again. Verse 7 of chapter 15, if you abide in me, ask whatever you... We have to be abiding in Him in order to get it. If we bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of souls, fruit of repentance, and your fruit remains, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give to you. Notice it depends on being fruitful. It's not without condition. Is the fruit of the Spirit in that person's life? If the fruit of the Spirit is in that person's life, they're not asking for things for themselves to squander on their pleasures, as it says in James. We had a situation again in Africa about a month ago. We had a problem. When we first began Abion, it was palliative. These kids were going to be dead by the age of 8. Some of them did die. Antiretrovirals were brand new. Nobody knew if they were going to work in children long term. But they did. Now we've got these kids who should have been dead 5 years ago, and they're in their early teens. What do you do with them now? But the antiretrovirals have side effects, and they cause learning disabilities and things like this. Well, we have to get a new facility and teach these kids. You can cook broccoli. You can boil eggs. Just teach them one or two skills. Well, we had to rethink the whole ministry because these kids are now surviving when they would have died at one time. I didn't like Bush, the American president, but he saved the lives of God knows how many, tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of children in Africa with the antiretrovirals. He gave $15 billion U.S. to buy these things, and he did the smart thing. He gave it directly to the NGOs, not to the African governments, because they would have stolen the money. These kids are living. So we got a new facility now, and somebody, supposedly a Christian, after we begin to renovate the new facility, back out of the deal, leaving Dave Royal stuck, leaving Alistair stuck, leaving the kids stuck. How can a Christian behave that way? They did. What are we going to do? Dave was here in England. He came to my church in Surrey. We prayed, Lord, we got to do something. We asked in His name. I got the email yesterday. We got something even better. All things work together for the better. We asked in it. We got it. But it was not without condition. You're taking care of kids with AIDS. That's the fruit. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Preaching the gospel, that's the fruit. Where's the fruit? What do you want? This. Where's the fruit? There's always a condition. Is he being glorified? Are we asking according to his will? Are we abiding in him? Where is the fruit? The way that these money preachers pervert these verses is a disgrace. Well, what does this mean? If you ask according to his will, you'll get it. We'll be looking at that in the second half. We look at the actual prayer itself. So he begins with his oneness with the Father. Then he begins dealing with oneness, achdut, with the Holy Spirit. Verse 16. I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper, a paraclete, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be with you. The world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. When I hear Rick Warren calling Muslim imams his brothers, or Desmond Tutu calling Hindus his brothers, my Muslim brothers, my Hindu, they're not his brothers. They're not our brothers. Well, maybe they have brothers, but they're not ours. You must have the Holy Spirit to be our brothers. You must be born of the Spirit. The world can't receive the Holy Spirit. All men are not brothers. Men are fallen. Brotherhood is based on birth. Well, real brotherhood is based on second birth. If they don't have the Spirit, they're not our brothers. And he's always called the Spirit of truth. Four times John calls him the Spirit of truth. I'll not leave you as orphans, I'll come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you'll behold me because I live, you'll live also. And that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Achdut. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. Notice if people do not follow the commandments of Jesus, they don't love him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, when then has it happened you're going to disclose yourself to us and not the world? And he said, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. Achdut. He who does not love me does not keep my words. They may claim to be Christian, but if they're not following biblical doctrine, they don't love Jesus. You just look at these people who are believing and teaching and doing crazy things. And when you tell them, that's not scriptural. Oh, you're a Pharisee. You're under the law. We have this. They don't love Jesus. They love a different Jesus. These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Paraclete, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. That's true of us, but as we looked at already, it's first of all true of the apostles. Peace I leave you with. My peace I give you, not as the world gives. I do not give to you. Let your heart not be troubled, nor let it be fearful. To understand the high priestly prayer, we have to speak about two things. Peace and joy. Again, most of you know this. The Greek word for peace is the girl's name, Irene. It means an absence of conflict. That is not the peace of Jesus. That's the world's definition of peace. That's Dr. Samuel Johnson's definition, a period of preparation and deception between two wars. His peace is shalom. Again, most of you know, leshalem. To pay, to fill, to fulfill. We have shalom because Jesus came to pay the price for our sin. We have shalom because Jesus came to fill us with his Spirit. We have shalom because Jesus came to fulfill the law, the Torah, that no Jew and no man could keep. Again, you can be in the biggest conflict of your life,
and have shalom.
Now, ultimately, his shalom, his peace, will include the absence of conflict. When Jesus comes back, the nations will beat their spears into pruning hooks. As Isaiah wrote, Lo isa goy, lo goy herev, lo yilmadu, od nilhama. Nation shall not lift their sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Ultimately, his peace will include the absence of conflict, but that's not what it is. We can't necessarily expect Irene in this world. He said you'll have tribulation in the world, but you can't expect shalom. Joy is the same. Simcha in Hebrew. Joy does not equal happiness. The world's definition of joy is happiness. Joy is one thing, happiness is another. Look with me, please, to the book of Jeremiah. Verse 16. Thy words were found and I ate them. Thy words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. Oh, sorry, Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. Jeremiah 15, Thy words were found and I ate them. Thy words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. I have been called by Thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the circle of the merrymakers. I didn't go to the lunatic churches. Nor did I exalt because of Thy hand upon me I sat alone. Thou didst fill me with indignation. Why has my pain been perpetual? Did he have joy? Yes. When the word of God is in your heart, you will have joy. Did he have happiness? No. Because the word of God was in his heart, he was indignant. He was alienated from the people who didn't follow it. His pain was perpetual. Joy does not equal happiness. That's the world. That's psychology. Now, the same as his peace will ultimately include the absence of conflict, his joy will ultimately include happiness. When Jesus comes back, his joy will include happiness, but that's not what it is. That is why, in large part, the scripture uses the example of a mother in maternal labor to explain what the last days will be like. Let's look at Jack and Jill. Jack and Jill meet in church. Jack and Jill have attracted. Jack and Jill fall in love. Jack and Jill get engaged. Jack and Jill want to share their love and they desperately want a baby. But there's just one miscarriage after another. 1 month, 2 months, 1 month, 2 months. Just 5 miscarriages, 6 miscarriages in a row. Finally, the obstetrician says, look, we can try one more time with maybe IVF, but if this doesn't work, you're going to have to go for adoption as an option. This is not working. So they go to the church and the pastor anoints them with oil and the people in the church begin to pray. All of a sudden, Sister Jill is expecting again. And it's different this time. 1 month, 2 months, 3 months, 4 months. She's 5 months pregnant, 6 months. She's going for it. 7 months, 8 months. Hallelujah. 9 months. Then she goes into labor. The contractions begin. Does she have joy? Yes. Is she happy? No. A masochist couldn't be happy. A total psycho couldn't be happy. A lunatic couldn't be happy. Now, once the baby is born, mother and child are doing well, praise the Lord. The joy includes happiness. But joy does not equal happiness. Even though, ultimately, the joy includes the happiness. Even though the peace ultimately includes the absence of conflict, we must not confuse the two. Everybody understand? We are not promised happiness in a fallen world. We're promised tribulation. We're promised joy, but not happiness. Remember, not too many of the great men in Scripture died happy, but they were sure happy to die. The happiness comes later. But we should have the joy now. The Word of God is in us. We should have the joy now. The absence of conflict comes later. But you're going to have plenty of conflict in this world. Yet you'll have something the world doesn't have. Shalom. Because he came to pay to fill and to fold.
So he begins by talking about one is with the Father, then one with the Spirit. Then he speaks of, I'll not speak much more, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has nothing on me. He's speaking of the manifestation of Satan in the person of Judas. This, again, happens in the future. Remember, we deal with it in the book, Shadows of the Beast. Whenever you see something about Judas, the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us something about the Antichrist. Only two people are satanically possessed. Many are demon-possessed, but only Judas and Antichrist are Satan-possessed. Satan entered him. They're both into money, and they're both called son of perdition. Only Judas and Antichrist. In John's epistle, when he describes Judas, he describes Antichrist, he describes Antichrist in the character of Judas. They went out from among us. Remember Judas pretended to care about the poor to impress people and to persuade people. He was a great humanitarian, but he was just a crook and he was out for himself. That's how the Antichrist is going to be. The Antichrist is going to look like Mother Teresa and times 10, the 10th power. He's going to look like a wonderful humanitarian. He's going to sway people. How dare you say anything about that great man? Son of perdition. The ruler of this world is coming once again, the Antichrist. Now let's continue. It's only those who have the spirit of truth will be able to see through him when the time comes. He may even be alive. So he begins speaking about oneness with the Father, oneness with the Spirit. Then he begins speaking about our oneness with him. Chapter 15. I'm the vine, my Father the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that he may bear more fruit. We abide in him. Then he goes on. Verse 11. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be made full. Not happiness, joy. If you're abiding in Jesus, you're going to have enemies. The world's going to be against you. And the worldly church will be against you. Then in verse 12, he goes to the final phase of achdut, of at-one-ment. Our achdut with each other. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay his life down for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants. The servant does not know what the master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I've made known to you. Then he goes on once again about how he chose us. We should bear fruit, and once again, whatever we ask, we should receive. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Notice we must have achdut among ourselves to know the truth. People who are out of fellowship with other believers are not really in fellowship with the Lord himself. Just think of John the Baptist and Jesus from their mother's wombs. They recognized each other. Those who have the same spirit are going to be attracted. That's achdut. I tell my friends, not my servants, what's going on. Now you see what's happening in the news every day. How many people here believe what's happening with Iran is what Daniel warned was going to happen? Put your hand up. How many people believe what you see happening now, what they're trying to save the euro, is what Daniel said, they're going to make the iron stick to the clay? How many people believe? Why is it that you see these things, but the World Council of Churches don't? Or the politicians in Washington and Whitehall don't? Because Jesus only tells his friends. Amen. You don't tell them. He's not going to tell them. He only tells his friends. But then it goes on. Finally, he deals with our relationship to the world. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before you.
Those who do not have achdut are going to hate the ones who do. Friendship with the world is enmity towards God. The world's going to hate you. And he says, he who hates me hates my Father also in verse 23. Verse 26, but there it again, when the Helper, that's the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit comes, whom I will send you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth. He will bear witness to me. Notice, again and again, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. How many people here used to go to churches you now understand were teaching error? Why did you leave? You were led by the Holy Spirit. Why do you know what they were teaching is false? Because you were led by the Spirit of truth. His word is in you. That is achdut. Why are you attracted to other Christians who believe the truth at a meeting like this? That is achdut, you understand? That's the background. The main teaching of this is the second half.